Jesus didn't come as a social reformer, no matter how many times a socialist may say it. Yeshua the Messiah came to alter us. And having been altered, we are designed to display the boundless facets of His disposition of power, love, and sanity. We are the social reformers. He alters us, and as parts of His physical body, we walk among people of every nation to live, work, and influence the social order of this planet. If we shirk the work we are given, the gates of that home, that neighborhood, that city, that nation are left undefended. The result of that cowardice is clearly documented all through history. Even though it's late in the game, the gates of our nation, our communities, and our families be in a tragic state of disrepair, historical harbingers of imminent judgment. That is no excuse to fall for Satan's delusion of being alone and powerless, to disengage and lay down our weapons of a warfare not against flesh and blood, but against powers of domination and fear. Yes, we cry Maranatha, but our commander has put us in places to occupy with his agenda, to be salt and light to the people he gives us to. The divine dance for a season is a divine special forces operation to seek and save as many as will come to the water and drink from the perpetually refreshed springs of life. The life our Creator designed us for and our mighty Savior has already secured for those who love Him and abandon our ruined self-cities to serve Him, to be His influence, clothed in our skin. Jesus says, get up, go out, engage. My guest today is a longtime friend, Rob McCoy. Now, Rob McCoy is a lot of things, but the best thing that Rob McCoy is right now is sitting in front of me and us talk for a while. Welcome, Rob.
Thanks, Terry. I have to agree that it's the best thing for me, too, because I've loved you and Nancy as long as I can remember. Your treasures in the lives of both me and Michelle, and we're so grateful for you both, and what a privilege to sit with you.
Well, it's proof that there is a God and that He has sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to change us so that we can be tolerated in the same room.
More than tolerated. Your treasure.
Well, I want to start out with a snapshot of how the conversation with Jesus started with you and led to being this crazy thing called a pastor, plus all the other crazy things that you've become, like a councilman. Right now, there's a lot of people going, you church people got to get out of your house and get out of your church and go out there and run for office because we're being overrun by a big bulldozer. And you did it.
Yeah, we did it. Yeah. Russell Kirk said politicians are actors performing a script written by the audience. So all I did was audition for the script and other people wrote it. So as a city councilman, all I did was audition for the script. But the men and women who walked the precincts and made the phone calls and hosted the coffees and put out the yard signs and contributed to the campaign, people put feet to their faith. They're the ones that wrote the script. I just auditioned for it.
Yeah, I talked to one of those guys this morning that was just so jazzed.
Was that the guy in the walker, Tom Hunt?
No, he walked up to me.
Oh, that's probably Nick Ochoa.
Pretty hefty guy.
Yeah, retired police officer.
And he was just jazzed, not just about the worship time and being in the choir. He just lets it rip. But he talked about being part of that team. He said, you got to run again here pretty soon. And this lady, she's going to show up pretty strong, I guess. And anyway, he was just jazzed to be a part of it.
If it was Nick Ochoa, he walked over 20,000 homes for me.
Wow.
In the campaign. 20,000 homes. I had a guy, Tom Hunt, that I was telling you about in a walker who'd had a stroke. The right side of his body was paralyzed. He couldn't speak. And when I went to visit him in the hospital, he was resolved and at peace with whatever God wanted to do, but he recovered and was able to talk again. And he said, you know, Rob, what's left of my voice, I'm going to use it for the glory of God. He made over 25,000 phone calls in the two campaigns.
My goodness.
Both for the assembly and the city council. 25,000 phone calls.
Does he still have a voice?
Yeah.
Okay, the snapshot about the way the conversation has started. I don't know when it started for you. We probably talked about these things, but just for whoever's listening to understand the progress of what brings a person to this place that you're in today, just start from the beginning of the conversations you've had with the Lord that has caused this to be the fact of your life today.
Well, you'd asked earlier about how I came to be with the Lord, and it actually, all of this ties in, as you can kind of see the Lord ordering our steps. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I was raised in a home that recognized the presence of God, but I never remember reading the Bible or praying with my parents in the entirety of my childhood. We would be what you would consider CEO Christians, Christmas and Easter only. Yeah. And I was the youngest of four by 6.5 years. So by the time I came along, we had stopped going at Christmas and Easter altogether. Though my folks weren't churchgoers, they were respected members of the community. My dad was a Navy captain with 3 tours of Vietnam. My mother was the president of the Republican Women. My dad was the president of the Chamber of Commerce, also president of Rotary. And he had run for city council on 2 occasions. And my mother was very involved in politics. I remember walking precincts for Nixon when I was young. I remember meeting Reagan when I was, I think, 9 or 10.
Wow.
I was born in 64, and I think Calvary Chapel started in 66 or 67. I can't remember which. But if you think about it, Terry, when Calvary Chapel started in California, when Chuck stepped away from the Foursquare and decided to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and to reach out to a sea of disenfranchised hippies, a mass of humanity.
Yeah.
Reagan was governor in 66. California had the 5th greatest economy in the world.
Wow.
Divorce was the exception, not the rule. Abortion was the exception, not the rule. It was a very conservative state and a great place to raise your family. And Chuck entered with the concept of keeping the main thing the plain thing and the plain thing the main thing. And with that concept, Calvary Chapels have experienced 10,000% growth since 1966 with over 1,600 churches around the world.
Yeah,
I think 3 of the 10 largest churches in America are Calvary Chapels. We've had the Harvest Crusades with Pastor Greg Laurie. An amazing work of God. But the lion's share of those 1,600 churches are right here in California because they're great surf spots, right?
That's right.
But in the time where we've watched people come to Christ and we've stayed out of politics, and I remember the only presidential candidate that I remember in history that Chuck Smith endorsed publicly was Jimmy Carter because he professed to be born again. Now, I may have my facts wrong, but I recall that being said. But I do know that from the pulpits, we've been apolitical. Our eschatology is pre-trib, pre-millennial, kind of like the house is on fire, get the kids out. We're just about the gospel. So we've been doing that, waiting for the soon return of Christ. And Chuck expected to see Christ return in his lifetime. Yeah, he got a personal rapture.
Yeah, he did.
But in the 50 years we've been doing this, 10,000% growth, not engaging in politics because we believe politics to be dirty. California's gone from the 5th greatest economy to the 8th greatest economy. Mm. We lead the nation in abortion. We're the author of no-fault divorce and transgender bathroom bills. We have the highest debt of any state in the union. You take the next 4 states combined, doesn't equal the debt of California.
That's right.
We have the highest gas tax, sales tax, income tax, and corporate tax. Our young people can't live here and have to move out of the state. And I look at our pastors and I say, where's the disconnect? We don't do politics. Well, does that mean that Christ doesn't have the right to rule and to reign in every vestige of culture? You know, good government happens with good people.
Yeah.
And good people need good government. And people need good government. Yet most of our pastors don't know who their city councilmen are. They don't know who their supervisors are. They don't know what a state assembly does. They don't know what a legislature does. They don't know executive, legislative, judicial branches of government. They don't know any of that. They don't know any of the bills. They don't know.
And as a result, their people don't know it either.
Their people don't know it. And they're fearful. You know, prior to 1954, with the Johnson Amendment, almost every pulpit in America had an election day sermon endorsed candidates from the pulpit. And then Lyndon Johnson was a congressman at the time, was upset with a pastor's decision not to endorse him. So he put in the IRS tax code that we'd lose our tax exempt status, which is a violation of the First Amendment.
Yeah.
And now we see today, pastors are more concerned with losing their tax-exempt status than they are with confronting lies and confronting evil with the truth.
Yeah.
Truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation, but confrontation nevertheless.
Yeah.
So when I got into the Calvary Chapels, I came to the Lord in college at Fresno State. I went to seminary at a Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary. I ended up working in a United Congregationalist Church, which is Armenian ethnicity, not the theology, not Arminian, Armenian. And I remember listening to Chuck on the radio and Raul Reese and Greg Laurie. And I had a chance to connect with the Calvary Chapel in Fresno. And when I got married, I attended Calvary Chapel Redlands with Don McClure.
That'll leave a mark.
Well, he saved my marriage. Michelle and I were having struggles.
A lot of stuff.
He's incredible. He's been a treasure all my life.
Yeah.
And when I ended up going back to Fresno, working sales, I was a divisional manager. I felt a call to go into the ministry, and I started to work at that Armenian church as a youth minister. Through a series of events, I ended up leaving there and going back to San Jose. And I went back into the corporate world and started to attend Calvary Chapel San Jose. Well, Don had transferred from Redlands to San Jose, and I didn't know that. And I got in on the ground floor of what was to me one of the most remarkable events. But prior to going to work with Don McClure, when I was at this congregational church, this Armenian church in Fresno, this was in the early 90s. Fresno had the second highest murder rate and the second highest car theft rate of any city in the U.S. And we had gone through the L.A. riots. Fresno was in a free fall. We lived on the demarcation zone of First and Shields, where if you went south of that location, you went into just the worst part of town. We had a car stolen from our driveway. A woman was held up at gunpoint by our back fence. My car was broken into on three occasions. One night, Michelle and I were watching on television a raid on a drug apartment complex, a SWAT team raid. And this is a true story. We shut off the TV, opened our front blinds, and watched it live across the street. And the city was in such a free fall. As I said, if you called 911, it would take over an hour for an officer to arrive. They were under siege. Jim Patterson was the mayor at the time. Steve McGarrion was the sheriff. Ed Noble was the chief of police. Pete Mijas was the superintendent of schools. And we did the public and the private sector. We gathered up in the hills of Fresno under the tutelage of a guy named H. Spees, who worked for Youth for Christ. And we brought the public and the private sector together. And H. proposed that we go into the inner city, which was the Lowell District, which was the epicenter of poverty. And the police would go in and remove the parole violators from these slumlord apartment complexes. And the churches would adopt the complexes and do after-school reading programs or Bible clubs. And we watched the highest crime rate drop in FBI statistic history of a city Fresno size.
What a plan.
And by 97, it became America's finest city. That had a huge impact on me.
Yeah.
And I worked for a real tough guy. He's been Teacher of the Year a number of years at Sousa Pacific University. He's an amazing Bible expositor. His name is Dr. Bruce Beloyan. And he ended up being the pastor at this Armenian church for a season, and I worked with him. And he challenged me, and he was tough, tough as nails, hardest man I've ever worked for. He prepared me to work with Don.
Yeah.
And when I came to work with Don, Don was turning a battleship around up in San Jose, some of the hardest ground on the face of the earth. And he demanded of his staff a lot. But I will say this of Pastor Don. He never demanded that which he didn't do himself. Yeah. He was the hardest working man I've ever met.
That's right.
I got a seminary education working for Don McClure. You know the whole story about Calvary Chapel San Jose and the turnaround and everything that God did through that work. And I watched that man live Christ every day. And, you know, that's where I had the privilege to meet you and Nancy.
Yeah, it was a sweet time.
It really was. It was the real deal. And then I got the call to come here in 2001. It was a tiny little church. I didn't know where Thousand Oaks was. We arrived in February. It was pouring rain. I thought it was Los Angeles. And it was like there was a gnome on the hood of our car with a garden hose. You couldn't see where you were. And when we got to the church, it was about 50 people. It looked like a mortuary. It smelled like a mortuary. In the middle of the sermon, I was teaching through 3 John. I just knew the Lord had called me. Went back and told Don I was going to take the call, and he was very encouraging and came here and started it. Through the course of events, I started to see a joining of my two worlds, my childhood with my parents, with political activism, and the gospel, and seeing the disconnect between the pulpit and the populace, and having a cultural change in the civic arena. So I started to allow candidates to come up, and we'd interview them during elections. I would register our congregants. But nothing seemed to change. And I realized I can't take these folks where I'm not willing to go myself. And through a series of events 2 years ago, I remember praying, and God gave me out of Jeremiah 29 this idea that the Israelites were in exile And God said to them, build houses and plant vineyards and, and give your children in marriage and be given in marriage. And the idea was, bloom where you're planted. You may be in exile.
Yeah, that's
big. But maintain your identity in Christ. And I realized I'm in exile in my own state. This is a state my father was born in, I was born in. Everything that I experienced as a child is gone. And it was changing out from under me. And I saw that picture in Jeremiah 29. And then the Lord took me over to 2 Samuel 23:11 in the list of David's mighty men. And I think it's the third in the list. It's a guy by the name of Shammah, who was told to protect a lentil field from the Philistines. Now, lentils are, what I understand, the most worthless crop in Israel. And a jar of lentils looks like a jar of beans. So basically, Shammah was told to protect a worthless field. And he stood alone. And he held that ground. And he defended it from the Philistines. And God just pointed out in this little church, he said, this is your bean patch. Defend it. And I knew I couldn't win any state elections or federal elections, so I just drew a line around the territory that our church had an influence in. And I said, this is our bean patch. We're going to affect the culture in every area of influence, every mountain of influence, that educationally, civic, sports, media, all of it will have an influence of Christ in my lifetime. And we began to do that. We started by unifying the pastors to get one school board candidate elected in 2014. Now, in the 50-year history of the Conejo Unified School District, of the 50-plus folks that had been elected to the school board, only three hadn't been endorsed by the CTA, the California Teachers Association. Well, we wanted to get a candidate elected who wasn't endorsed by the CTA, the largest union in California. Now, that's a Goliath.
Yeah, yeah.
We picked a two-time loser by the name of John Anderson, a really neat Christian man.
Yeah.
And we rallied around him.
Rocky.
Yeah. And in the course of that, I had taken a trip with Governor Rick Perry. I was a teaching pastor in Israel. And an assemblywoman from Bakersfield was on the trip. And she said, you know what? The seat that I sit next to that's occupied by a Republican, Jeff Gorell, is going to be vacated as he runs for Congress. Why don't you pray about running for that seat? And I said, oh, I don't know. I mean, I know we have a bicameral legislature, but I don't know what the assembly does. I mean, I know there's 80 of them. And she said, will you and your wife pray about it? And my wife and I did for 5 weeks. And we really felt like the Lord called us into it. We ran that campaign. And when I entered into the primary, there were three Republicans and one Democrat. Two of the Republicans stepped out, and I was left standing. 2 days before the filing period closed, the California Republican Party didn't want anything to do with a white evangelical fundamentalist preacher.
Right.
So they sent a 26-year-old Hispanic by the name of Mario de la Piedra, who's a really neat guy. He was given $1 million by the party to run against me. Now, this is my own party. I'd been a Republican longer than I'd been a Christian, longer than I'd been a pastor, a husband, a father. They spent $1 million against me. I was outspent 6-1 in the primary. I beat him. And then we went into the general election. They were going to abandon the seat. The party was. Well, they realized because we had over 650 volunteers. It was the largest grassroots campaign in 25 years of California politics. And Jim Brulte, the chairman, realized, you know what? He's pragmatic and he wanted to support the seat. So they gave me $1 million. I raised $850,000 on my own. The Democrats spent $6.3 million against me, more than 80% of the congressional seats in the country.
Yeah.
That's a lot of money.
That's a lot of money.
I ended up losing by 4,000 plus votes, and I beat my opponent in every city in the county except for Oxnard, which is plus 21 Democrat. They had to bring in Bill Clinton and everything else to win that.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a tough race. And as a result, the Democrats ended up losing their supermajority in the Assembly and the Senate because
seismic.
They spent much money in our race. Well, Jim Brulte ends up inviting me to speak at the California Republican Party convention in Sacramento. I said, Jim, I'm probably going to talk about the Lord. And he said, Rob, you took 6.3 million bullets for the party. You can talk about anything you want.
That's good.
In order to receive that $1 million from the party, they demanded that we accept their campaign manager. So we agreed to that. It's $1 million. I'm willing to do that. His name was Ryan Hatcher. 4 weeks into the campaign, Ryan gave his heart to Jesus. The party now that once stood against me is now calling me and asking me who I can put forward to run for the Assembly and the State Senate. They're in desperate need of leadership. And where are the Christians? And as I told some of my pastor friends who weren't willing to pray for me in front of their congregations, I didn't ask them to endorse me, just pray for me.
Yeah.
I said, look, I don't know what was worse, the voice of my enemies or the silence of my friends.
That's right.
Pastors need to get engaged. They need to get educated. Apathy's not going to win the day.
Mm-mm.
Just because you don't understand politics doesn't mean you shouldn't understand politics.
That's right.
Your congregation needs to be encouraged. And I would just encourage all of my brothers in the pulpit, how are we going to get good government without good people? And you tell me that politics is dirty? Well, you, all of you brothers out there know this to be true as well. The church is dirty.
Mm-hmm.
You know the politics in the church, and you haven't abandoned the bride. And Christ has ordained government. He gave us the church, the family, and government. Why aren't we doing our civic duty? Why aren't we engaging the culture in government that God ordained through the Noahic covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Come on, brothers.
I love the message. It's not only gotten legs through your leadership. You're leading the way. I mean, leadership in the kingdom of God is not telling people what to do. Leadership is leading the way. Like you said, Don didn't ask anybody to do what he wouldn't do, and you haven't. You've stepped up. And I don't know who listening would not be challenged by that. And if you're not challenged by it and don't feel a sense of, I don't know if it should be shame, but at least conviction to a certain degree for being apathetic about these things and then pointing the finger at how dirty it is, I don't know who wouldn't feel that. And if you don't feel it, then I don't know if you've been talking to Jesus lately about anything that affects your people and your stewards over those people, if you're a pastor.
In the election, when you say, I don't know what was worse, the voice of my enemies or the silence of my friends, it's easy to get bitter.
Yeah.
And the Lord showed me that bitterness wasn't the answer. He showed me that the body of Christ is a multifaceted diamond, mm-hmm. and that each pastor has a facet of that diamond. And the giftings and the call upon their life create this multifaceted beauty. So each man is given a measure of faith. And I know some of the brothers out there aren't called to the political arena. And I get that. And I don't despise that. And I know some have forms of church government that limit them. And they've got elders that cause them to struggle. And one of the reasons why Chuck started Calvary Chapel is wanting to be a shepherd unto the Lord. I get all that. But we've endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with all the pastors in our community to find out what role each of us plays. Mm. And what we found is now that I've run for office, these pastors are emboldened.
Yeah.
And they don't despise my position, but now I've come to understand it mm-hmm. and appreciate it. And we appreciate one another and work together for the redemption of the culture in which we reside.
Hallelujah.
In transforming our bean patch. But to systematically dismiss politics, that is not wise, because God has given government and we must engage.
Yeah. And I think part of this backing off this stigma that goes with the concept or with the word, maybe it's just the word, because words get connected with wrong triggers. Politics has done that. And now it's like Christian. It just doesn't mean what it should. But you spoke very clearly in your message about standing. It wasn't a political thing. It was right from the scripture. This is what it says to do, stand. And that means suffering. That means you're going to be persecuted. And that's why Jesus said, in this life, you, and he was pointing to his disciples, you will have tribulation. You will be persecuted because you're my disciples.
I'm 51. I've been doing ministry, being a part of ministry for over 25 years of my life. In 51 years on this earth, I've never been more persecuted and faced more opposition than I have in the political arena. I can say that the pulpit is a vacation compared to politics.
Yeah.
And you want a challenge? Stand for truth in the public arena and see where it gets you. Watch as your entire family, in a political picture, it's mailed back to you with devil's heads on all of your family and a death threat. Have somebody of the opposition party follow you around everywhere you go and take pictures of you everywhere you go. Have them go through every sermon that you've ever preached and use it. And you start to realize how stupid you sound from behind the pulpit, by the way. Does anyone want that kind of scrutiny? I have to say, the pulpit is comfortable. It won't be comfortable in the next 10 years as we're losing these religious liberties.
That's right.
But for pastors to be pietistic, to separate the secular from the holy and think that they're being bold, they aren't. Mm-hmm. They're going on a long, lonely walk and leading people into oblivion. They need to engage. Truth demands confrontation.
It's just like that little hero of an Israeli general, that old one that went through all those wars. He got up in front of the men and said, there is no peace without might. And you got to show your might, or don't ask for peace. It took violence for God to get peace for you.
Amen. Peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace is the presence of Christ in the midst of the conflict.
That's right.
He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Peace I give unto thee, not as the world gives peace, give I unto thee. You know, I do want to address the concern that my brothers in the pulpit would have in relation to political parties. I want to emphasize that parties are nothing but holding vessels. They're neither moral nor immoral. They're platforms for people of like mind to establish a party platform. Those platforms are formed by people who engage in the process. And to decry one party over another from a distance of not participating doesn't give us the right.
No.
Now, there's over 700,000 elections across the country that are nonpartisan that every pastor can engage in. And you can vote conviction and biblical principles and biblical values and educate your congregation to do as such. But you can't educate them if you don't know.
That's right.
You need to study.
Yeah, that's straightforward. And I think I'll just let the listener stew in that for a minute. And
marinate?
Marinate. Maybe boil over. Who knows? But in the midst of the timeline that you've drawn out, where did Michelle show up?
This is kind of a cool story. Michelle and I met in a candy store on Dollar Night Movies in Coronado, California. I was born and raised in Coronado. Michelle was...
Sounds like an allegory.
Yeah. Michelle was raised in Northern California, born in Georgia, but raised in Northern California. She would come down in the summers to visit her grandmother. And I met her one summer, and we stayed friends for about 4 years. Well, through the course of time, she wasn't a believer, and I'd come to Christ first, and I had witnessed to her and shared with her. She had a boyfriend, and I had a girlfriend, and we just really never connected with each other. But she was always somebody that was right there in the forefront of my mind. Her laugh was contagious, and she was just so beautiful, still is. When I left Fresno State, I was part of a church in Madera, California. The college pastor there discipled me, and it was the first time I'd gone through the Navigator study. And he was a really neat guy. He was married, had 3 kids, and myself and a guy named John Overstreet discipled with him. Well, when I came back to Fresno after I had got a promotion and I moved back to Fresno from Southern California, I started going back to that college group after I graduated from college. I started going back to that college group. And when I got there, I met a girl there. I was kind of backslidden and, you know, I was happy to be part of the college group, but this girl was attractive and we started going out and the relationship went south immediately and we became involved.
Mm-hmm.
We both felt convicted by it and called it off. She came to me later and she said she was pregnant. And I was overwhelmed. And I went and told my college pastor and took him up on a fishing trip up to Dinky Creek and just hated to break the news to him. But I told him she was pregnant. And he was distantly silent, almost felt as though he was so hurt he just didn't want to talk. And I figured love was a commitment, not so much a feeling. And so we set a wedding date before she was going to start showing. And that was in August. And it was July when we did this. And I had to go tell my parents that I was getting married and that my girlfriend was pregnant. My parents, they were a bit prejudiced. And this girl was Hispanic. So I remember driving up to Sacramento. My dad had taken a position as a senior vice president for a bank, and they still had their place in Coronado. And I went up to Sacramento to meet with them, sat down, and they said, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, I came to tell you that my girlfriend's pregnant and I'm getting married." My mother, she screamed. My dad, being a naval officer, kept his cool, and neither of my folks were believers. And my dad looked at me and he said, "Son, you don't need to ruin your life. I'm sure this is a nice girl, but there's no need to get married. And you certainly don't have to raise a child. Just have her get an abortion." I said, "Dad, I can't do that. It's against everything I believe in." And my dad said, "Son, look where your beliefs have gotten you so far." And I said, "Dad, that was my mistake, not God's." And my dad said, "Well, let me make it clear to you, son. You marry that woman and you give birth to that child, you'll never step foot in our house again." And I looked at my mother and she was nodding in affirmation. And my dad, he was to be respected. And I was nervous. My lip was quivering. My hands were shaking. And I said, "Dad, Mom, I love you and I'm going to miss you." And I got up and I walked out. And they were true to their word. My siblings didn't call. My parents didn't give me the time of day. And the wedding date was drawing closer. And I remember my fiance and I went up to Hume Lake for a Christian concert just to try to get away with the heaviness of it all. And on the drive down, she asked me to pull the car over. She wasn't feeling well. And I pulled the car over and she took off her engagement ring. She said, "I have to tell you something." I said, "Okay, what else could go wrong?" And she said, "I slept with Steve," and I'm changing the names to protect the innocent. But Steve was my college pastor, who was married and had 3 kids, who had discipled me. And I said, "Well, why didn't you tell me that before I talked to my folks?" I said, "The engagement's off, but if the child's mine, I'll raise it." And the church was somewhat legalistic, so it was just an awful time. And I remember hearing Don McClure say that the definition of a friend is that when the whole world goes out, they come in. And I remember on my birthday, August 10th, I got a phone call from Michelle. And she just reached out as she did every birthday. When I told her about all this, she was going to Cal Poly and she had just come to know Christ. And that was part of my territory. And so we connected through the process of waiting for the child to be born so we could take the blood test to see whose it was. And I was thinking to Michelle, you know, why would you want to hang around with someone? If we marry, you're going to be raising someone else's baby. And yet she was such a dear friend. And the baby was born. We took the blood test and it ended up being his. And I didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. She didn't believe it. His wife didn't believe it. And we took the blood test again. It was definitively his.
Wow.
And I realized the person I was to marry all along was Michelle. And shortly after that, I asked for her hand in marriage. And I remember I called my mom. I said, "Mom, I'm getting married. well, who are you marrying now? And I said, well, her name is Metairice Colletti, but she goes by Michelle. Now, nobody's ever heard the name Metairice. And my mother says, I know a Metairice Fowler. I said, you do? That's Michelle's grandmother. And my mother said, you're marrying Admiral Richard Fowler's granddaughter. I said, yes, ma'am. I could hear my mom doing the cabbage patch in the background. And she said, you know, Rob, Michelle's grandmother was at your baby shower.
Wow.
I said, really, Mom? She said, yes. And of course, we got married. We were blessed to have four homegrown kids, and we grafted one. Natasha, we adopted when she was 12. We have five kids now. And in 2010, and by the way, during this whole process of time, through the pregnancy and all these other things and the engagement to Michelle, my mother had come to Christ. And so did my father. In 2010, my mother was dying of lung cancer. She didn't know she was dying. She'd had the surgery, and I went in to visit her at the hospital in San Diego. And I remember as I walked through the door, I wasn't walking in as her son. I was walking in as her pastor.
Wow.
She was looking contemplatively out the window, and she turned over her shoulder, and she said, Rob, have I made a mistake? Because she'd had surgery in her 80s. I said, no, Mom. You know, the Lord says, forgetting what is behind, striving for what is ahead, taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. If you get healed, you get more days on the earth to be with us. And if God takes you home, you have a brand new body, eternal in the heavens. And you can face death with strength. And I saw her resolve, and she settled right there. And I've been by the bedside of hundreds of people who've passed, as a sheriff's chaplain, as a minister. My mother's death was one of the most noble deaths I've ever witnessed.
Wow.
But after she finished embracing that, she said, Rob, I need to tell you something. I said, okay, Mom. And I knew this was one of those conversations you got to listen to.
Yeah.
And 2 weeks later, she'd be dead. She said, Rob, do you remember when I told you that Med Fowler was at your baby shower? I said, yeah. She said, do you know who Med Fowler's best friend was? I said, wasn't it Aunt Lois? And wasn't Uncle Bob Admiral Fowler's best friend? She said, yes. Now, Uncle Bob and Aunt Lois are my godparents, Rear Admiral Robert Early and Lois Early. They were childless, and I was their godson. Rear Admiral Robert Early, my godfather, was best friends with Richard Fowler, Michelle's grandfather. And Michelle's grandmother, Metairice Fowler, was best friends with Lois Early, my godmother. And she said, Rob, do you know why Robert and Lois were your godparents? I said, no. She said, I went to Lois in 1963 when your father was on a Westpac cruise. And I was pregnant with you. And I asked Lois where one would obtain an abortion in San Diego in 1963.
Mm.
And she said, Louise, let me get back to you. My mother had confided in her as the commanding officer's wife, and assuming that Lois was childless by choice to further her husband's career.
Mm.
And Lois said, Louise, let me get back to you. And unbeknownst to my mom, Lois Early got together with her best friend, Metairice Fowler, and put on a baby shower for me.
Hmm.
Med Fowler bought my crib. I had the chance to lead Med Fowler and Lois both to the Lord before they died.
Wow.
And in the primary campaign, when I was running for office for assembly, I was getting my butt kicked. Every day I'd go out to the mailbox, there'd be another hit piece, to the point where I didn't even want to go out there anymore. And I was overwhelmed and out of money. And the attacks kept coming. And my mother had died. My dad was in a home with Alzheimer's. Lois had died. And the patriarch remaining in our family was my godfather. He was 99 years old. He was actually the highest-ranking survivor of the attack on Pearl Harbor. He was a lieutenant on the USS Cassin on December 7th, 1941.
Wow.
At 99 years of age, he was still doing 100 sit-ups a day and still drove, and drove well.
Hmm.
And I knew I was going to miss his 100th birthday, so I figured with, I think, 5 days left until the election, I drove down to Coronado to go visit him in the house he'd lived in all 50 years of my life. And I remember I went into his home and sat down, and he had this booming voice. He commanded a room when he spoke. He said, how's it going? And I said, you know, Uncle Bob, I'm out of money. I'm getting carpet bombed by my own party. California's going to hell in a handbag. I feel like I've led these folks on a rosy road to nowhere. And in the middle of my whining, he put his hand up, and his hand was shaking with age. I never heard him angry. I've heard him stern in 50 years, but never angry. And he put his hand up, and I watched his hand as it was shaking, and I'm whining, going, lamenting through all my litany of complaints. And in the middle of my whining, he says, stop it! Stop it!
Hmm.
And it paralyzed me.
Yeah, I guess.
It's nothing like being spanked by a 99-year-old man. He actually lived to be 100. He sat down in a chair and fell asleep, never woke up, got every ounce of living out of that 100-year-old body.
Wow.
But after he told me to stop it, he said, Rob, look at me. He said, you don't know tough. I was 16 years old in the Great Depression. We didn't know where our next meal was going to come from. And had not been an appointment to the Naval Academy, I would have never received a college degree. And you, being a history major, don't realize that we had the 17th largest military on the face of the earth. We were in isolationist mode. And on that day, December 7, 1941, they sank half our Pacific fleet. Rob, they sank my ship. The harbor was on fire, and I was pulling my shipmates out, and they were dead. You don't know tough. He said the next day we took on a two-fronted war against two fascist nations that were geared for war. We brought them both to their knees, established representative forms of government in both. We lifted our own fleet from the bottom of the Pacific Harbor.
That's right.
And floated into Tokyo Harbor and accepted the surrender of the Japanese. And we came back and started the greatest industrial revolution in the history of the country. He looked at me and said, quit whining.
Yes.
And go finish what you started.
Yeah.
You know, Terry, those words haunt me.
Yeah.
And I am so tired of the whining
mm-hmm.
and the apathy.
Yeah, me too.
That man was from the greatest generation. He didn't even go to church on a Sunday, but he knew more about the Lord and the importance of transforming a culture than I think all the churches, for the most part, in our country.
Yeah. And risking your own blood to make sure that's happening.
Yeah, he put it on the line.
Yeah.
We're the first generation that's going to leave to our kids and our grandkids worse than what we received.
Mm-hmm.
How can we live with that?
Yeah.
How can we live with that?
Yeah. It's a good question. And the only way that we can live with that is to either go into denial, which I think is part of that deal where you put things like politics out of your purview. If you're a pastor or even if you're a dad or responsible for anybody, it's like you have to either go into denial or you have to do something.
I agree. I've been moved by a book called The Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer.
Mm-hmm.
This was written in the early 80s. It's a prophetic work. I've revisited it and it breaks my heart. He says, if the Bible isn't true, then we have no foundation. If we do not hold a strong view of Scripture as our foundation, we will not be ready for the hard days to come. The culture is to be judged by the Bible rather than the Bible being bent to conform to the surrounding culture. I look at that. Isn't that what we're doing?
Yes. That's exactly.
We're bending the Bible to conform.
And that's why we're in the job that we're in. That's why we've got the work. And we've heard the call. And we both heard no whining and no quitting. And we will do this until we can't function anymore. We will function, God willing, until we're done.
Amen.
That's one of my favorite things now. When I talk to people that are under it, and I say, I don't apologize for this, and I know you're going to initially feel insulted, but no whining and no quitting.
Amen.
Stay in the game, or don't blame this on somebody else.
Exactly. You know, Terry, you and Don were used to assemble and establish the Calvary movement, but it had a huge impact on the way you do things.
Yeah, well, it's been a major part of what we do, that's for sure. But you go with Don back to Cape and Ray, and you go with me back to a whole lot of places you don't want to go.
I've heard some of those stories. But my point is this. In the campaign, for a group of churches that is notoriously apolitical, you and Nancy and Don and Jean sacrificially gave to me. I know how hard that was. And every time I would receive a gift from you guys to a political contribution, it wasn't the amount that moved me. It was the heart behind it. It was almost as though those men and women I look up to were saying, you're doing the right thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
And not a lot of folks understand you and Don.
Mm-hmm. But we're used to that.
Yeah. But you've been used to create a paradigm shift.
I pray so.
And I've gleaned from the two of you, and I really believe we're at the point of another great paradigm shift.
That rings all my bells. You probably know that, but we are definitely on the verge of the disappearance of the pulpit, because the pulpit wasn't a staple of the body of Christ until the fourth century. And even then, it was Constantine giving us some pagan temple where the guy who was speaking for God was up there in that little pulpit up between the people and God, telling them what God was saying. And you know how odious that is in Jesus' eyes. He's the intermediary. And if you stand in the way of God speaking directly to people and think you're the one that has to distribute, then eventually that's got to go away so that your leadership will be actual leadership. And what you're doing is actually leading the way. And I can't define what we do any other way. God says, go over there and be exposed to whatever's going to happen. And know that you're there for somebody I want to talk to, and I want to give them an opportunity to realize that I'm still on the throne. So I want you to go up where they can shoot you if they want to, and just worship me. Just do what you do, what we've done since I pulled you out of the psych ward. And just talk to me, and let that seep into their reality.
Amen.
Let that infect them with the seed of life that can grow to eternal life. And, you know, when I think of Don, I think of that same thing. We don't design what we do. We only get the chance to follow. But as we do that with our whole heart, then we're leading the way for people we don't even know about. I mean, we get letters and face-to-face 15, 20 years after a pivotal moment for somebody where Jesus has somebody hand them a cassette or send them to an opportunity to hear Don and Jean talk to couples or whatever. He's doing that all over the planet.
Yeah.
And to see the continuity of the whole body of Christ makes you realize that the dire situation that the planet's got to go through is something that, I mean, I've felt the burden for many years now to just prepare the body by just doing that. No frills, no telling them what to do. Just when you get the platform, talk to Jesus.
Amen.
And let them join with you. And it's the same with all of us in this work, in this business, God's business,
yeah,
with man. And it comes down to a very simple thing. You do what I tell you to do and don't quit.
Amen. And quit whining.
And don't whine about it.
Yeah.
Because what you do is infect your own body with poisons to start with. Worry and whining is poison. Chemically, it fills your body with all kinds of stuff that causes brain damage, causes physical tissue damage.
And you and I don't need any more of that.
We don't need any more of that. But the thing that makes me aware that it's really true for all the human race, and it's all lining up, the countries that have gone before us, the same thing has happened.
Oh, yeah.
Over and over again, the same exact things. And of course, the first thing that has to go is the history books. You can't let kids learn about what's about to happen to them happening before with cultures and expect them not to revolt.
When you remove the authority of Scripture, Francis Schaeffer said it happened in the early 30s in the seminaries in Germany with higher criticism, where they began to question the Word of God. And then within 10 years, you had the Nazi regime, and what was once the hotbed of the Reformation became responsible for the death of 50 million people.
Right.
And here in the United States, as we begin to question the Word of God, hath God really said, and we remove the inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Christ and, you know, the basic fundamentals, the tenets of the Christian faith.
Yeah.
We remove those and we have no foundation, no anchor. And as a result, that form of government, whatever you were enjoying or experiencing before, when you remove a foundational authority and an absolute of God's word, you are pulled towards an authoritarian form of government.
That's right.
Whether that's fascism, communism, socialism.
Yeah, somebody's going to take over.
Somebody's going to take over because God is no longer sought for his strength and his purposes. And blesses a nation whose God is the Lord, and righteousness exalts a nation. But mm-hmm. sin, it's a reproach to any people. And the end therein is yes. death.
Well, I know that there's a lot of things on the table always with the McCoys. But what's God starting to show you that you're excited about?
Well, in the Beanpatch model, we're running two candidates for supervisor. So right now it's a 4-1 vote in the county supervisory seat. If we get two more seats, it's a 3-2 vote. If we get one more seat in the school board, it's a 3-2 vote. We're making cultural changes within the community. Mm. Not a theocracy, but good people in good places to create good government. So that's a push coming up in 2016. I'm going to be in my fourth election in 2 years. I'm running up for re-election for city council. That's important. We're taking, I think, 11 Republican lieutenant governors on a trip to Israel. I'm the teaching pastor of that. I get a chance to minister to them. We took the Republican National Committee to Israel, which was really exciting. I had a chance to baptize a number of them.
Wow.
We're talking Catholics, Protestants, mm-hmm. Jews, Mormons, agnostics, atheists, homosexuals, they all went on this trip. We preached the gospel at every location. But you have to be all things, all men to win some. And I remember when we were at the Mount of Beatitudes, all these RNC members had come on a free trip that was paid for by a benefactor. And I'm the teaching pastor, so it's kind of like a timeshare deal. Okay, let's hear the pitch. And they're all looking at me at the Mount of Beatitudes, and it's a tough crowd. I mean, it is eclectic. Look like the bar scene out of Star Wars. And the Lord,
hear the music.
And at that moment, the Lord gave me a word out of Stephen Mansfield's book, The Last Words of Abraham Lincoln Before He Was Shot by John Wilkes Booth. And I said, we don't have anything in common here except for that we're Republicans. But I want to share with you the last words of Abraham Lincoln before he was shot in the back of the head by John Wilkes Booth in the box at Ford's Theater. He was snuggling into his wife after the war had ended and they finally had arrived late to Ford's Theater. They were enjoying some intimacy, that just a tenderness between the two of them that they hadn't held because two children had died while he was in office. His wife feigned on the brink of insanity. And here they were having a tender moment. And he leaned into his wife. And he said, when this is all over and the dust settles, and this was confirmed by the curator of the Lincoln Library, by Mary Lincoln herself. Lincoln said, when this is all over and the dust settles, I so want to walk with you in the footsteps of our Savior in the streets of Jerusalem. Boom, he was shot. And I turned to all these Republican National Committee members and I said, this backwoods Kentucky boy who never had a formal education, read by firelight, who had experienced being an atheist early on in life and came to Christ, according to Elizabeth Keckley, while in office. Quoted more scripture than any other sitting U.S. president. If you read his first and second inaugural address, he understood scripture. This backwoods Kentucky boy had been drinking from the streams of liberty the entirety of his life, and he longed to go to its source. And I turned to all those folks present, and I said, you were where he never had the privilege to stand. And for the next 10 days, I encourage you to drink deeply from the source of liberty. And we baptized, I think, 11 of those folks in the Jordan. It was epic.
Yes, it was.
And they were an attentive audience the entirety of the time. You know what? I would have never have had the privilege to speak to them had I not stepped into their world.
That's right. And that should reverberate in the ether right now, in all of our hearing and our minds. You never get the platform unless you're there.
How did the servants that Paul wrote to in the book of Romans get into Caesar's household? And don't you think they experienced just filthy behavior? Don't you think they witnessed decadence and vileness? And they had to clean up after the parties? They were servants in Caesar's household, but they were having an impact at the highest levels of government because they were willing to engage. You know, William Wilberforce ended slavery, but he had to get neck deep in it. He ended it without a shot being fired because he engaged in politics. Christians were unwilling to, and we then had the Civil War of 650,000 people dying on a field of battle. People wonder about the Republican Party and want to dismiss it. It was 11 people in Ripon, Wisconsin in 1854 who got together for a prayer meeting to end slavery. And everyone laughed at him when they formed a new party. Wow. But by 1860, they had an influx in the House and the Senate and got a guy elected by the name of Abraham Lincoln. Who got a bullet to the back of his head. But for 70 years, the Republican Party dominated the political landscape because they were a party of character. Thomas Jefferson said, morality is not doing what's wrong. And I would venture to guess on a Sunday that the room is filled with moral people. They don't do what is wrong. They don't practice what is wrong. But he said, character is different than morality. Morality is not doing what's wrong. But character is doing what is right. So if your child comes home from school and says, Mommy, Daddy, all the kids at school called Susie fat, but I didn't. You would say, well, that was the moral thing to do. But where's your character, child? And the child would say, what do you mean? Why didn't you tell the other children to stop it? The church needs some character. I want the gospel to be proclaimed, and I want a government that helps in its dispersion. Yeah. 87 cents of every dollar in evangelism comes from this country.
Yeah.
And we're going to keep it free, and I'm keep fighting for that. So.
Hallelujah. Me too. Thanks, Rob.
Love you, Terry.
God bless you. Love you too.
Eiffel Tower. You can go to Bangkok and search the mystic powers. You can go to New York or out in the Milky Way, but heaven is not that far away. You can pray to Jesus or you can pray to Baal. Call down fire from heaven or call it up from hell. You may pray to no one, but I just like to say, heaven is not that far.
would die. No one there to talk to but the wall and empty sky. But don't believe what this world says to you today, 'cause heaven is not that far away. Heaven is not that far away. We can all get weary of this life here below. Throw away the standards that we all knew before.
You hear me sing on Terry Clark and Friends can be found at our website, catalystpeople.com, CATALYST, like in chemistry, people.com. Please come visit us soon.